All right, some of you know that I had the privilege of attending Dallas Theological Seminary, where I got my theological training. And I was there when the founder, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, was still alive, and the main theological professor. To my dying day, and perhaps for all eternity, I'll be thankful to the Lord that I had the privilege of being under his ministry. I got there in a rather roundabout way. I was married at the time, and we had Dwight Jr. And I went to Dallas to work with the Young Life campaign. I'd done most of my university work, but was really disillusioned about seminaries because those I had had contact with were not primarily schools interested in training men to be expositors of the Word. Young Life Campaign was an organization started by Jim Rayburn for the purpose of reaching high school young people with the gospel. I was not in Dallas very long before Jim Rayburn knew that I needed some help from a doctrinal standpoint. And he was an earlier graduate of the seminary and suggested I take a class where I could be under Dr. Chafer. I took the suggestion, but I was not prepared for the years of blessing that were ahead of me. To make what could be a longer story short, I resigned from the Young Life campaign, and the following fall, I went there as a special student in the fall or in the spring of 1944, and so I entered the seminary as a full-time student in the fall of that year. Those days, there were less than 100 students in the seminary, but I found in the teaching of Dr. Chafer what I'd long longed for but hadn't been able to find. Dr. Chafer was actually past his prime physically, but not spiritually. He was a powerful teacher of the Word. He'd come into class, and he had a platform that was probably as high as the first step of this platform and the desk where he sat to teach. He'd come into class, take a seat behind the desk, and pour out his heart in teaching the Word. He'd usually have us sing a hymn, a verse of a hymn, and then he would lead in prayer, and then the rest of the hours was his. We've been led into week after week as we sat under Dr. Chafer's ministry. I found that my own heart was just so blessed I could hardly stand it at times. Dr. Chafer was kind of a teacher. You know, sometimes in other classes, the students could hardly wait to get out of class at the end, and some would leave even before the class was over. But I've seen Dr. Chafer teach an hour and have him close briefly in prayer and get up from his desk, walk to the door. Not a man in the class would move, and even after he went through the door out into the hallway, we all would just sit there in silence, hated to break the spirit of the meeting as we listened to Dr. Chafer teach the Word. Unfortunately, the seminary is not the same school today, but I'm thankful to the Lord that I was there while Dr. Chafer was still alive and teaching. Often in his teaching, Dr. Chafer would reflect on the past, telling us how the Lord had led to the opening of the Evangelical Theological College, is what it was originally called. before it was renamed as Dallas Theological Seminary. And we learned that he'd had many years of ministry before he founded the seminary. In those days, they used to have large evangelistic campaigns when the preachers were Bible teachers. And Dr. Chafer and Mrs. Chafer were musicians, and they had charge of the music. And of course, when he led even the music, you could tell that it was different under his leadership. I learned a lot of the hymns, and then Dr. Lockwood's continued to teach us a lot of the wonderful hymns that are in our hymnal. But at that time, he'd written some books. He wrote a book called Major Bible Themes. He That Is Spiritual was another book. Third book was True Evangelism, and the subtitle of that book was Winning Souls by Prayer. And all through the years that before I was there and on until he died, he never lost his burden to see people saved. He used to tell us that he hoped that he could die preaching the gospel over the radio. The Lord didn't give him that privilege. He died up in Seattle. And the last time I saw him was when I was with five or six others from the seminary. He came into Portland on a train, and Dr. Mitchell wouldn't let him go on to Seattle because he was so sick. But as he drove out in Dr. Mitchell's car, the rest of us were standing on the curb. He threw us a kiss as he left. He and Mrs. Chafer never had any children, so he called the seminary men his boys. He used to hold evening meetings at the seminary that were open to the public, designed especially to reach people who didn't know the Lord. And in his book on salvation, he said this: "This book is presented as a simple gospel message and in no way intended to be a contribution to theological discussion. It's evangelistic in purpose. The writer has hoped that this statement of God's saving grace may be adapted to the spiritual understanding of the unsaved, that they may grasp the way of salvation from these pages and so be led to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Now, those words were written in 1917. Seminary opened in 1924. And I was there from, 1924. I was there from 1944 to 1947. We were on an accelerated schedule during World War II. But it was during those years, and especially due to Dr. Chafer's ministry, that I had my heart open to what it means to walk with the Lord and to engage in expository teaching. Now, I've told you all of this because we've been studying the book of Ephesians and been thinking about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We have seen from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that all believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ through our salvation. Now, Dr. Chafer said that the only place where you can find what those blessings are is, as you might guess, in the Bible. They're revealed by divine revelation. And he took his Bible, and especially the New Testament, and in those years before the seminary was established, he tried to list what those blessings are. Now, in going through the first chapter of Ephesians from verse 3 down through verse 10, I've said to you more than once that this is not an exhaustive list. But Dr. Chafer tried to make that list. But he admitted that he might not have listed them all. He wrote as he listed them that he wrote them out, that God in some measure be glorified. And he said some, if not all, of these blessings, but he had to realize that the half had never been told as far as the blessings we have in salvation are concerned. But then he listed 33 specific blessings that have to do with our salvation. And some of these blessings are subdivided into five or six in one case, so that there are more than 33, although he listed them under 33 main divisions. And he started out making this main point. He says, in the eternal plan of God, and then he listed foreknown, elect, predestinated, chosen, called, just like we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, and so on and on through the others. He admitted that there might be some that he had missed, but the list is wonderful to read through. God has told us many things, many wonderful things about our salvation, and it takes a lifetime even to seek to learn it all. But when we get to heaven, then where we'll know as we are known, then we'll surely understand what the full list of these blessings is. Now, Paul and the other New Testament writers were doing the same thing that Dr. Chafer tried to do, using their epistles mainly, that didn't list them all together. But as he went through the New Testament, he found evidence after evidence of blessings that we have because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. He loved to talk about that. We're predestined to be the sons of God, brought into God's family where we are now. With all the privileges of sonship, we are recipients of God's grace because there isn't any other way that God could deal with us. We didn't deserve it, and we couldn't earn it, and we couldn't pay for it. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been told what the object of God's saving grace is, and now today, we come down to the last one that Paul mentioned, our inheritance. And you find this in the last four verses of this first part of chapter 1, where Paul was listening and dealing with some of the spiritual blessings, although he says that we have them all, and the Christian life is really a matter of learning what those blessings are, and profiting from them as the Spirit of God enables us to do so. Now, verse 11 is the beginning of my text for this morning. And here, as you can see in your Bible, the Apostle Paul said, in whom, speaking of Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, he's evidently talking about when the gospel first came to Ephesus. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And Paul evidently was so moved by this truth himself that he says in verse 15, and you can see in your Bible, that he was moved to pray for the believers in Ephesus, and he had specific requests. But after listing all of these blessings, he says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he goes on to say what he has been praying about. And the Lord willing, we'll get to that next Lord's Day. Now, some believe that verse 11 probably should read instead of reading as it does in the King James, and I think in most of your translations, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance," that it should read, "we are made God's heritage." Now, perhaps you've noticed in your reading of Ephesians that the second request in Paul's prayer for the believers here at Ephesus in chapter 1 was that ye may know, you'll see it in verse 18, that ye may know at the end of the verse what are understood the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the Bible teaches that we have an inheritance, but it also teaches that God has an inheritance in us. And so, however you may choose to read that first part, we are, if it reads that, as I suggested, that we are made God's heritage, then he's just simply saying that we are God's inheritance. But when you get down to verse 14, he says, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So in salvation, we have an inheritance and God has an inheritance. I think the Bible clearly teaches that. And it speaks of inheritance in a number of places. For example, in the book of Colossians, which is very similar, as you know, to the book of Ephesians, and this also is a part of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers, he prayed that they could be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or prepared us, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's in Colossians 1:12. Also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15, we read that Christ by his death is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then perhaps, just to give you two more verses, in Romans 8, you remember where Paul says that the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, inheritance is usually a family matter, isn't it? A man's heirs are usually his wife and children. And perhaps one reason that the Apostle Paul chose to speak of our inheritance was because he had spoken in verse 5 of this first chapter of Ephesians, that we had been brought into the family of God as sons with all the rights of sonship. And one of the rights of being a son of God is that a portion of the inheritance belongs to us. and it's not divided up among us. We all have a full portion of that inheritance. And we know from the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 that in New Testament times it was possible for a man to get his inheritance before his father died. Now, I suppose the father had the right to deny the inheritance to his son who came to him, but you remember the Lord told the story of this son who came to his father, and he said, "Father, give me the portion of my goods that falleth to me." That is, give me my inheritance. Unfortunately, his father gave it to him, and you know what he did with it. Now, it may be and probably is, as in accordance with our laws, that the death of Christ is what secured our inheritance. I want to deal with that more in detail as we move on in our text, but we are heirs of God, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and God has an inheritance in salvation for us. And we are joint heirs with Christ, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't know if there's any, actually anything that can really be an inheritance in the world, secure anything of an inheritance in the world and in this life. Man might be very wealthy and anticipate leaving enough money to his wife and children so that they would never have to worry about money again. But those of us who were living during the Great Depression remember that there were many wealthy men who lost all that they had, and many of them committed suicide because they couldn't handle the loss. But the wonderful thing about our inheritance is that it is absolutely secure. Nothing can destroy it. Absolutely nothing. Nobody can steal it. I read just a moment ago to you from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, that our Lord became the mediator of the new covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who are called, of course, are the elect, and so this means called to salvation. Our salvation is our inheritance, and it's secured, as Paul makes very clear, by the death of Christ, and it's secured by the promise of God. And we all know that God has never made a promise that he did not keep and never will. So there's total security here. Now, in the text, the Apostle Paul gives us three other reasons why we can know that our inheritance is secure. And you don't need to worry about whether or not it's going to be there when you need it. Now, the first is in verse 11. Our inheritance is secured because it was predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the one he's talking about, he says, in whom, that's in Christ, but we're predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And there he is speaking of God. He was talking about the will of God. Now, we've learned from Ephesians 1 that salvation and those who are going to be saved were both determined by God before the foundation of the world. I've been trying to keep the verses in my mind and heart that we learned in our Bible memory program this year on the attributes of God. And one of the verses on the power of God is a verse that I'd love to review, and I'm sure many of you feel that way about it to us too. He tells us about how powerful the will of God is. And let me remind you what it says. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can ask God for an explanation as to why he does what he does. Why he saved me, I don't know, except for his love and for his grace. Now, this means that God is not making up his mind as time moves on. And we know from Scripture that God never does change his mind. All that he has determined to do, he is doing. And everything is moving along in our universe, just as God has ordained that it would. The biggest thing, I think I can say this on the authority of Scripture, the biggest thing that God has ever done is not creation. The biggest thing that God has ever done is the work of salvation, changing sinners into saints. And he's not going to fail in that. After Paul had completed the great treatise on salvation, greatest treatise on salvation that has ever been written, his letter to the church at Rome, he was so overwhelmed with what God the Holy Spirit had enabled him to write that, you remember, he closes the 11th chapter before he begins that section where he tells us how God wants us to live. He enclosed that 11th chapter by saying this, or writing this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, as I tell you every once in a while, we need to practice answering or trying to answer the questions that we're asked in Scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, nobody's known it perfectly. Or who has been his counselor? Did the Lord ask advice from anybody outside of the Godhead as to what he should do about the salvation of sinners? Nobody's been his counselor. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? That is, when did I ever do something for God that obligated him to do something for me? Or when did you do something for God that obligated him to do something for you? And the answer is, none of us ever has done anything like that. God isn't obligated to us in the least. And then he says this, and I don't know if we can, any of us can fully comprehend this. He says, of him, that is from him, and through him, and to him, that is, he's the object of everything that he's done, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, if all things are from him, and through him, and to him, then there isn't any room for what you and I have done. He's done this on his own, and he's perfectly capable of completing what he set out to do. So our inheritance, our salvation, in all of its marvelous details, are just as secure, or is just as secure, as God is. Now, if God dies, then I'm going to be worried, very worried, about my heavenly inheritance. But in case you're worried about that, God is not going to die. He's never even been sick. And all of his decisions are perfect, so there's no need to change them. Moses said long ago, and his words are still true and always will be true, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. False prophet Balaam said one thing that is really true, and this is one of our verses in our memory work too. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now there's some questions for you to answer. So believe that our inheritance is secure because everything about it has been, as we read there in verse 11, everything has been predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now write that down or make sure that it's in your heart so that you see that. Our inheritance is dependent upon the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The eternal God, the omnipotent God, the God who is perfectly able to fulfill everything that he has promised to do. So when you think about your inheritance, when he talks about our inheritance, he's talking about the fullness of our salvation. What we're enjoying now and what we're going to be enjoying in the time to come. And I think that verse 12 gives us that suggestion when he says in verse 11 that he's working, all of our inheritance is predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God saved us to change us. And we know from other passages of Scripture that the work of salvation is to make us like Christ. It was Dr. Chafer, I've mentioned this before, but I love to repeat it. Dr. Chafer used to teach us in the seminary that God is so delighted with his Son that he intends to fill heaven with people who are just like he is. And that includes you and includes me. That's our inheritance. Now, there's a second assurance regarding our inheritance that's given to us in the gospel. Our first reason is in the work of Christ. But I believe that while the work of Christ is the gospel, yet Paul spoke to the Ephesian Christians about having heard the word of truth, and you have this in verse 13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. Now, how did you and I hear it? That is, if we go back basically to the ultimate source of our information about the gospel, we heard it from the Bible, didn't we? We may have heard it from somebody who quoted a verse of Scripture to us or explained the gospel to us, but they were talking about what God has put in his word. Now, when you get worried about your salvation, take your Bible and go back to the verses that led you to Christ and see if they're still there. If they are, and I can assure you that they are, then you and I have nothing to worry about. Our salvation is just as secure as the Word of God is true. The truth of God's word still stands today. When the Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The Bible is the only book that has ever been written where you can believe it all, and it tells us over and over and over again that our salvation is absolutely sure. Absolutely sure. But then there's a third proof that Paul gives us here. The first is the work of Christ, and that's, of course, in all this passage, but the first that we've been looking at here has to do with the will of God and the very character of God. And the second has to do with the gospel of our salvation. If you listen to different preachers these days, you get a different idea about the gospel, but that's what reason you want to read the Bible to find out what the gospel is. It's the good news regarding our salvation. But then after that, here's the next thing and the last thing I'm going to mention this morning that Paul gives us in this passage. He says, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now here's a suggestion again as to what our inheritance is. It has to do with our salvation, the redemption of the purchased possession. Now what's the purchased possession? You are, and I am. And we're going to be to the praise of his glory. But after we believed, the end there of verse 13, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the word sealed is a word that has to do with the putting a seal on a document, for example. When doctors issue some prescriptions, if they are prescriptions that are particularly delicate, I've noticed that there's an embossed seal on the prescription when you go to have that fulfilled. We know what it is to draw up some legal documents and have, say, a notary put a seal on it. My dad was a notary public, and he had a seal in our home, and as kids we used to play with that seal and push a page full of seals. But he used it for legal documents, and I'm sure that most of you know what that is. Now, Paul is saying here that the verification of the promise that God has given us of our salvation is the certainty of it is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. The Holy Spirit is a confirmation that what God has promised to do, he's going to continue to do until that work is finished. And all of us, whether we knew it or not at the time, and I didn't know it at the time we were saved, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in our hearts, and his presence in our lives is a guarantee that God is not going to go back on his promise of salvation. And then to that, he adds, which is, now, often when they refer to the Holy Spirit, in the King James especially, they use neuter because that's what the word spirit is in Greek. But we could are just in translating it. Who is, verse 14, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory? Now, as I look at you this morning and you look at me, The Lord's not finished with us. In fact, he's got a lot to do with me. I'm very aware of that. The older I get, the more conscious I am of my own imperfections and how much I need the work of the Spirit of God in my heart. But we know what earnest money is, and the thought here is that as well. It's a down payment, if we want to think of it in those terms, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And this speaks of the time when the work of salvation is going to be completed in our lives. And when that's when we are conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when we see him, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's going to be not to our praise, but it's going to be to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30, you remember, the Apostle Paul said, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So when you make out a will or some other paper that needs an official seal, you know what that is. You go to a lawyer or somebody who's qualified to do that. And I don't know all the details about that as far as our laws are concerned. But this is, the passage is just full of assurances that there isn't anything that could possibly happen that would change God's plan as it relates to you and to me about our salvation. The Holy Spirit came to live in us at the moment that we were saved. We probably learned about him later, but he's been there all the time that you and I have been saved, a seal that you and I belong to God, and an earnest guaranteeing the ultimate redemption of our souls in the very presence of God. God has given us the Holy Spirit to guarantee that our salvation is genuine, and that while we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, the fulfillment of those blessings, the realization of all of those blessings, awaits the day of redemption when we'll enter into the fullness of what it means that we are the children of the living God. The redemption of the purchased possession means when you and I experience in our bodies, souls, and spirits the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for us in saving us from our sins. And it's that we should be to the praise of his glory. We're going to be like him. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John says, when we see him as he is. So we're yet to learn how wonderful, how eternally wonderful it is to be saved, and what it's going to mean for all eternity that we have a heavenly inheritance. Now, possibly some of you who have been listening to me this morning have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know your heart, and God knows your heart, but I don't know your heart. But now you might be telling yourself, having listened to the things that we see here in the Word of God, that you would like to have such an inheritance, such a blessing to enjoy now and to enjoy even more after you die or when the Lord returns. Now, all any of us have ever done is to realize how terrible our sins are and to know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And by his grace, we have trusted him who took our penalty on the cross, died in our place, and that by simple faith in him and his sacrifice, we have been saved. So if you've never trusted Christ and you don't have a heavenly inheritance, you don't have anything that secures your life now and secures your life for all eternity, then trust him. And I trust that you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before you leave this place today. That wonderful verse, John 3:16, says it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Father, we've been dealing with heavenly matters this morning, and we thank you that your promise to us is secured for us by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by your very nature. You're working all things out according to your will. And by the Word of God, which gives us the promises of salvation, and the work of salvation described so wonderfully and unchangeably in this book. And then we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who guides us into the truth, but who is the earnest of our inheritance and who has sealed us as belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all of us who know the Savior may really be encouraged as we see how secure, absolutely secure, our inheritance is. But Father, we pray, if there are those here this morning who do not know the Savior, we pray that in your infinite grace, you would call them, that you would speak to their hearts, you would enable them by your grace, in simple faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we ask all this to the praise and the glory and honor of your name. Amen.